The first time that I preached this gospel text was for an assignment in my preaching class many moons ago. Twice over that course, we drew little slips of paper out of a bright red plastic firefighter's hat, you know, the kind that kids like to play with. And those slips of paper in the fire hat, as our professor called them, held our preaching fate and assigned us a lectionary scripture that we'd use for graded sermons in the class. After my first go-round to select a New Testament text, I carefully unfolded the slip of paper, hoping and praying it might be something I could work with. The text was John 3, 14 through 21. And after a few moments of pondering, I realized that smack dab in the middle of this innocent-sounding group of verses was John 3:16. The John 3:16. And needless to say, somewhere along the way, I couldn't help but think, good Lord, of all the texts and all the verses possible in the entire New Testament, that's the one I've got to work with? And here I am again, waist deep in Lent and waist deep in all of the baggage that goes with John 3:16. Some folks love it and say they live by it. Others are ambivalent about it, and still others, if we're being honest, have been painfully bludgeoned by it. As you can imagine, it's a source of some wrestling for me and for many preachers as we come face to face with uncertainties about preaching on passages that we don't have all figured out or that we'd prefer to avoid so as not to ruffle the theological feathers of our entire congregation at once. But the more time that I've spent with this passage, I've begun to wonder if maybe John 3:16 is in peril of losing its voice of promise. Too often, rather than being a claim of assurance, this verse is used as an injunction for judgment. Rather than being a statement about God's love for the world, it's used as a threat to those unwilling to accept God's love. Rather than being heard as an invitation to participate in sharing God's love, it's used as a means of excluding those who we think God does not love. While John 3:14 through 21 isn't likely to be tattooed on anybody's bicep or show up on an end zone sign or be printed on a t-shirt, I think we people of faith must keep reading before and beyond John 3:16. And to do so with attentiveness and care for the nuance that we find. And that task seems particularly appropriate during Lent, really, because we spend these 40 days asking what shape our faith takes as we try again and again to follow Jesus's strange and often challenging path. So with a Lenten seeker's eyes, we must dive in and start by relocating this text into its historical framework. Written for an audience of folks who lived in the Roman Empire and already knew the stories of Jesus, John is the last written of the gospel accounts. With sophistication, craft, and artful persuasion, the author both tells and interprets the gospel story for the spiritual formation of people who are already believers. At the time, this minority group was seeking to define itself not only within the diversity of Judaism, but also among the varied followers of Jesus. In reality, John's small community didn't have the power or the influence to marginalize others or to cause harm by excluding those who didn't conform. As a result, throughout this gospel passage, we encounter these powerful contrasting images and ideas. These stark pairings like light and dark, belief and unbelief, they can be considered one of the tools that the author is using to try and affirm this little community of believers who probably made hard choices in order to belong. So today's reading captures the end of a story of Jesus' response to Nicodemus, a Jewish community leader who seems to be grappling with this choice himself. Seeking understanding, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night. He's looking for a man, a teacher, who has come from God. He asks a few questions of Jesus, and suddenly Jesus' singular response to one man becomes a plural and public message to the whole audience of readers. This is a revelation for everyone. Notice that John doesn't say, "For God so loved Nicodemus," nor does it say, "For God so loved the nation of Israel," or "For God so loved the people who do what God says." No, it says, "For God so loved the world." The cosmos, the universe, creation, everything and everyone. As one preacher writes, this is not an individual one-by-one rescue mission. This is a revolution, an action that turns the world around and points it in a new direction. Too often, the narrative we get from this text comes with a heaping helping of judgment and condemnation. It sounds more like an ultimatum or the Jonathan Edwards sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," than it does the deep and abiding truth that's really here, which is God loves us first. Growing up, especially down in the Bible Belt South, no one ever read or preached John 3:17. "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." They must have missed that verse, which is unfortunate, because the shape of God's love and our response isn't some coerced profession of faith or a fear-mongered manipulation for acceptance. It's a relationship, and it's a promise that God gives God's very breath and image to the dust of the earth as we are formed in love. In love, God takes on flesh and reveals God's self to us in Jesus. In love, Jesus knows a community of family and friends who both nurture him and betray him. In love, Christ experiences the very depths of our human pain and suffering so that we might not experience it alone. For this, for us, for all of us, that's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." Again and again and again, God loves us first. And we too are called to such a relationship. We are called to receive the unconditional love, the grace of Christ, the companionship of the Holy Spirit, so that we might share them with others. So that we might draw near to the world with the good news that the world is not condemned, but rather saved by God's love. Our belief in that fundamental truth isn't about getting saved or accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. It isn't something cognitive or logical, like believing 2 + 2 = 4, or that water is made up of 2 atoms of hydrogen and 1 atom of oxygen. In fact, the Greek root for belief is never used as a noun in John's gospel, not once. Rather, it is always a verb, an action, something that we do, and it's rooted in relationship, something more like to trust or to rely upon. At its best, this verb type of belief shapes the way that we exist in the world. Even if we never have all the facts straight or don't have our theological ducks in a row or seem to carry more questions than answers, we can still believe. We can still live out this active and relational response to God's love for the world made known in Jesus. As one preacher writes, all too often we turn this belief, this trust, this reliance into an if-then proposition. We say, if you obey God, then God will love you. If you give tithes and offerings, then God will bless you. If you accept Jesus, then God will save you. But that's backwards. The story of God contained in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is that God has acted first to love us. And afterwards, we respond to having been loved. It's a because and therefore equation. Because God loves us first and shows us that again and again, therefore we love ourselves and creation and others. We take up our relational verb belief and we rely upon, we trust in Jesus. We respond to God with faith action of our own, being made alive in Christ, trusting in Christ's love and presence in our lives. Because God acts first, therefore we respond in love with movement and with motion. For Phyllis and Jenny and Jane and Donna so love the world that they feed people and build fellowship and connection every chance they get. For Deb and Melody and Rich and Dan and Donna and Pam and Judy and Jennifer so love the world that they drive Afghan friends to doctor's appointments and the grocery store, wash their clothes, teach them English, and love their children. For Cindy and Joanne so love the world that they shape young faiths to help them flourish. For Dave and our choir members so love the world that they lead us to experience the Spirit in song. For Steve and Jeannie and Phil and a whole host of y'all so love the world that you deliver meals to homebound seniors without enough to eat. For our deacons and our prayer team so love the world that they care for us all in sickness and grief and celebrate in joy alongside us. For Gail and Jan and Anne so love the world that they create brave contemplative space for our faiths to grow. For Judy and Linda so love the world that they facilitate challenging and invigorating conversations to stimulate our learning together. For Don and Bob and Bud and our trustees so love the world that they keep this facility up and running so that it might be a gift to us and to others. For our elders so love the world that they wrestle with making the most faithful decisions for our community and seek God's path into the future. And all of you, each and every one of you, so love the world that you gather together for worship to experience God anew so that you might follow God faithfully back out into the world. Friends, it is a gift. All of these relationships, all of this belief work, that is the true shape of our John 3:16 faith. This is how we might begin to understand and share God's world-embracing, world-saving love known in Christ Jesus. So this Lent, may we reclaim this beautiful text, and smack dab in the middle of our wilderness journey, may we hear anew these old, old promises from the pages of John. For God so loved the world. Because again and again and again, God loves us first. Therefore, may we ask ourselves how such an extravagant assurance calls us to love-filled relationship with God and with others. May it be so, dear ones, this day and each day. Amen.